Good morning. So good to be here with God's people. I don't say that lightly either. It's been 5 months since my open heart surgery, and thank you all for your prayers and concern. Love our church family so much. My name's Carmen Trifoletti. Sorry about that. And my wife and I have been at the church since 2006, and my wife, Sandy. And I'm going to read today's passage and then pray for the message and for Jason and for us. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22, and in the Church Bible, page 977. Okay, if you want to read along. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Amen. Would you bow with me as I lead us in prayer and join me in prayer? Let's pray. Dear precious Father, we do thank you for our local body here at Joy, and for the brothers and sisters that are here. It is your household of God, as we've just read, the household of the living God. Amen. And you've brought us all together, Father. Jew, Gentile, but rich, poor, black, white, all the different backgrounds that we have, we're all one in you. What a great, great thing. And that you love us so much. We appreciate you, Father, and your love and your care, your grace. But thank you for this word, your word of truth, that it would just be strong in our hearts and our minds. May we have great faith in your word, that it is true and it is right, and we can believe in it with all of our hearts, Father. And now I pray a blessing on the preaching of your word, that you would touch Brother Jason. Give him strength, help him to speak truth with grace, to be full of love as he teaches and preaches and shares your holy word, Lord. Just lift him up and lead him and touch our hearts also. Give us soft, fertile hearts to receive the word of God, Father, and go from this place changed and different to be your vessels and servants as we go into this world, Lord. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Am I unmuted now? Can you actually hear me? You see me all right over there? So this is kind of a weird thing that we do here. Why does a group of people get together for this thing that we do on Sunday mornings? Why are we called to join this or any local church? Why do we invest in one another's lives? Why are we called to love those who are not like us, who may come from different backgrounds than we did? Why are we called to bear with one another, to seek the greatest good of one another? Why do we gather like this? It's a rather strange thing, church membership. Some of your friends and family might think you are part of a cult. And in the broadest sense of the term, you are. You're part of a group of people gathered around a set of religious beliefs. But some of you probably have those in your lives who think you have sold your soul and you have joined the scary, something is not right with these people kind of gathering. Anybody resonate with that? Anybody hear that from people in your lives? Brothers and sisters who make up a Joy Community Fellowship of Pittman, you are the very temple of the living God. You are being built together into a dwelling place for God Himself by the Holy Spirit. Does that sound crazy? You are the temple of the living God. Yes, praise the Lord indeed. Paul continues his letter to the church at Ephesus. He's been laying this foundation. We're week four of our walk. It's a pretty quick journey through the book of Ephesians. And he's laying this foundation slowly and patiently and reminding this church who they have been from all of eternity past, that in the eternal plans and counsels of God. But and then as it's playing out in real life in front of them, he's showing them how this work of God ought to manifest itself among them, how it unifies them, how it brings them together, how they are on common ground in Christ. And they are in real time seeing the Lord's eternal plans for his people unfolding. There are people coming to faith in Christ, being united to one another, all to the praise of His glory. A part of the amazing mystery of this plan, we're going to talk next week, Lord willing, if we're here, Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel. What is the mystery of the gospel? And part of the mystery, the amazing, unbelievable truth of the gospel is that God's eternal plans involve His grace being poured out in a saving way toward undeserving sinners who rebelled against Him. Another part of this amazing mystery is that He would save these rebellious sinners through the sacrifice of His eternal Son, who was without spot or blemish. Another part of this amazing mystery is that He was going to save people far and near, every nation, tribe, and tongue, but also not just far and near, like far away, but those who appear spiritually okay and those who are the person you would look at and say, there's no chance for that person. They have no hope. He would save the near and the far off in the same exact way. The church at Ephesus needed to remember that the work of Jesus showed the need of all. Near, far off, didn't matter. He came to bring peace. Peace vertically between God and man. Peace horizontally among His people. He came to unite His people into a living structure. a living structure, and Jesus himself would be the cornerstone of that structure. The Holy Spirit would be the one who unites that structure. This living structure was and is to be a dwelling place for the Lord himself. Joy Community Fellowship of Pittman, you are the dwelling place of God. Do you believe that? Here's our main idea for this morning. You don't have to write this down. That's not even going to, but you can just put it in your heads. Here's what I'm trying to drive at, what I see in the text. The people of God are called to remember what Christ has done to bring vertical and horizontal peace, along with the Trinitarian plan to make this unified people a dwelling place for the Lord. I'll say it again. The people of God are called to remember. It's the only thing he asks in this portion of Scripture. Remember. Remember what Christ has done to bring vertical and horizontal peace, along with the Trinitarian plan to make this unified people. So he's brought peace, and now he's going to make this unified people the dwelling place for the Lord. This passage is meant to strengthen the hearts of those in the church with a reminder of what the Lord has done and is doing among them. The God of peace, the Prince of peace, the Spirit of peace are working in harmony to build a harmonious people. So when we talk about like the commands of God, and in the end of Ephesians, Paul's going to talk about what it looks like to walk in newness of life, right? But he is diligently laboring to keep their eyes focused on what the source of that life is going to be, right? He is repeatedly showing them, remember Christ. Remember the Lord's eternal plan to unite all people and all things in Christ. Remember what Christ has done. He's torn down these dividing walls. All the things that Paul is going to exhort them to do in life as a church are going to flow from what Christ has done and is doing in them. It's important for us to understand that. He doesn't just like say, all right, listen, I don't have time to talk to you. Here's some things I want to see you doing as a church. No, he grounds them in the gospel. He grounds them in the eternal nature of the gospel and how it's playing out in their real lives. Does that make sense? Real time? Okay. Three things this morning. And I'm going to tell this story as the story of three temples. Okay, we're going to talk about the Temple of Artemis, the Jerusalem Temple, and the church as a temple. So we got the Temple of Artemis, the Jerusalem Temple, and the church as the temple. The first two are going to be symbolic. I'm using them to represent a way of life. So if you're looking through this passage, you heard Carmen read, and you're like, I didn't hear anything about the Temple of Artemis in this passage, or even the Jerusalem Temple, although there is a reference made to it. They are used symbolically to represent groups of people. Okay, so the Temple of Artemis, I referenced this in week one. It was in Ephesus. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Temple of Artemis. People would come from all over the Roman Empire to see the Temple of Artemis, to worship at the Temple of Artemis. It was the center of industry for the city of Ephesus. It was the Temple of Artemis, and it was the theater. That was the center of industry in Ephesus, which was, by many accounts, the third most important city of the Roman Empire, behind Rome and Athens. So Ephesus was based, the life of Ephesus was in large part based around the Temple of Artemis. And we saw in Acts chapter 19 when we went through Acts, right? Paul disturbs the peace in Ephesus by preaching the gospel. And when he does that, the people are none too happy. A riot is started. They form a crowd that goes to the theater, fills the theater. And what are they crying out in this angry mob? What are the rioters crying out? You know? That's exactly how they did it, too. It was exactly like that. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They were screaming it and screaming it, hoping that Paul would be done away with and this message would be brought to nothing. And I say all that to say all this. Paul is calling the Gentiles to remember who they were. That's the command of this passage. Remember. Remember who you were. Remember what God has done. Remember that you were among the far off. They did not worship the Lord. They did worship gods that were not gods at all. They did submit themselves to vile practices, magic arts, idolatry, possible other pagan worship practices. And Paul describes them. Do you have your Bibles open? You should. Some form or fashion. Paul describes them. If we look in verse 12, as separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Could he say any more clearly how desperate they were? In the unfolding plan of salvation history, not only were they without Christ because he had not yet come, but they were not even aligned with the people of God at that time, the nation of Israel. There was an invitation to the Gentile world to come and take refuge under the wings of Yahweh. But Israel did a pretty poor job of communicating that, as we're going to get to in a minute. But even to that offer, the Gentiles refused. They were unwilling to find shelter under the wings of Yahweh. They should have only expected wrath from God. They were strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise. They were outside of the people of God by nature and by choice, by their lifestyle. They were rebels in every sense of the word. They made God. You look at Romans 1, right? The foolishness of man, knowing that there's a God, then deciding to make a God in the image of things that we know. They had rejected truth to worship gods of their own making. You look at the Roman and the Greek gods, they're just mirror images of human beings. And this is what the Ephesians were given to. All that they could expect was God's wrath. But God. Talked about that, those two words last week, right? But God. God had shown them mercy and grace. He had saved them through the work of the Lord Jesus. He had remade them. Paul had preached the gospel to this hostile audience, and some came to faith. Some believed. They were his. So you can imagine maybe being a Gentile in this congregation, maybe feeling a little bit less than. Now, this would have been a predominantly Gentile congregation. There would have been Jews around. And it may very well be that they were facing some who were saying, okay, like, yeah, you believed in Jesus, but if you were really, really serious about this, you would add circumcision, add other religious practices to this faith to be, that's who the cream of the crop in Christianity is. Those who add to, those who do more, do better. And Paul is saying, remember who you were, and you did what? What did you do to contribute to your salvation? Nothing. And he saved you. He rescued you. And there may be some in this body here, who, though believers in Christ, saved by grace, fail to believe that you are a member of the people of God in equal standing with the whole body of Christ. You may come in here on some Sunday mornings and think, well, I did not have the best week. This week was not my best. Why, by whatever metric you use for not the best week. And maybe you're looking at these elements up here and saying, I'm not even worthy to take those today. By the metric I made up in my mind of what would make me worthy to take. So let me ask, what qualifies you to take this morning? Is it something you did this week? Or the finished work of Christ? And the Apostle Paul is laboring to tell these Gentiles, like, yes, we need to remember, but it's not remembering so that I can flog myself, right? I'm not remembering who I was so that I have to dwell in the guilt of who I was every day of my life. Paul's not saying, like, keep remembering so that you're never happy, so that you're always ashamed of yourself, so that you're always feeling bad about the things you've done in your past. These people, can you imagine? I was a worshiper of another God, and God rescued me. That's all of our story, no matter how it's framed. And he's not telling them to remember that so that they would feel bad every day. He's telling them to remember that because he wants them to recognize how amazing their salvation is. That he rescued you when you were like that. The Lord saved you knowing exactly what you were like. All right, I've lost myself here. Let's move to the second temple. Let's move to the Jerusalem temple. It's pointed to in this passage, and I'll show you that in a little bit. The Jerusalem temple, originally built under Solomon, rebuilt under the watchful care of Nehemiah, beautified by Herod the Great, represents the Jewish people. So we have the Gentiles, and now we have the Jews. The Jews were the chosen people of God, the nation that came from Abraham. The Lord chose Abraham. He built Israel. He built Israel, he says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Did he choose Israel and build Israel because of how great they were? No. He says, not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. Period. Well, actually, it's not a period there, but he chose them because he loved them. He set his love upon them. While it was through no effort of their own, it still stood true that they were the chosen ones of God. To them belonged the circumcision, the sign of the old covenant. To them belonged this theocratic rule. When Paul says there in verse 12, commonwealth of Israel, when he says that they were a part of the commonwealth of Israel, he's talking about the rule of God over a people, the government of God over a people. We read Isaiah 9 at the beginning of this service about the government will be upon his shoulders, right? About the Prince of Peace. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's what it says in the Old Testament. When Paul speaks of the commonwealth of Israel, he means being under the government of Israel and the God of Israel. But above and beyond that, to Israel belong the covenants of promise. The promises of land, descendants, a great name to Abraham, all the families of the earth being blessed through him. The Mosaic covenant was given to the nation of Israel. They were his people, God's law for his people, a conditional covenant, but it was one given to them nonetheless. Israel took the land, they built the temple, and even in the temple, there was much greater access to the Lord for the people of Israel. If you look at the temple design, that's what Paul, if you have your Bibles open, when he talks about in verse 14, that Jesus broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In the Jerusalem temple, there would have been a literal dividing wall to keep the Gentiles away from the inner courts, to show the hierarchy. And so, in the unfolding plan of history, under the Old Covenant, the Jewish people were the epicenter of salvation. They were the recipients of a special grace from the Lord. Many advantages were theirs in knowing and worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. They were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. They were meant to be a light to all the world. They were meant to invite all the world to come and take refuge under the saving wings of Yahweh. But from their perspective, can you just picture it? So we got the Gentiles, pagans, the worst kinds of people you can think about. They did all kinds of vile stuff. And now imagine being a relatively faithful Jew. How easy it might be in the flesh to become haughty. Think you earned it. Think of yourself as better than others, more deserving than others. Even as Jews were converted to Christ, I would imagine there is this mindset. Why would Paul keep talking about this stuff? He references it in multiple epistles. The union of Jew and Gentile in the early church, it's mind-blowing. The differences of background and worship style. And you can imagine maybe that these Jews would have thought like, okay, yeah, we're all one body, but we're actually a little better than them, right? I mean, God loves us a little bit more than them. And actually, yes, Gentiles, you are saved by Jesus, but we are closer to God than you are. Still, we're still closer. And the mindset expressed here says that there are better and worse, greater and lesser in the kingdom of God. More saved and less saved. Cleaner and less clean. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to boast in his flesh, right? He says it in Philippians 3. Hey, if you want to hear some boasting, I got some boasting for you. Look at my record. Look at my track record pre-Christ. And you know what he said about his track record? It's garbage. Dung. All of it. Compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, including the claim to being more righteous than others because of where I came from. Lost it all. And guess what? What I have in Christ is better by far. Not having a righteousness that comes from myself, but one that comes from Him. And Paul longed for both Jew and Gentile to know freedom from this life of empty comparison, superiority complexes, and inferiority complexes. And I'd wager that we can sympathize with some of the Jewish believers. We make comparisons based on externals all the time. We get haughty and we brag over stuff that's been given to us as a gift. We make false divisions based on external principles. We set standards of Christianity of our own making so that we can elevate ourselves above others. Some of the Jews seem to have a derisive term for the Gentiles in this passage, right? What did they call them? That first verse there, verse 11, they called them, you see, is it in quotes in yours? The uncircumcision. Paul's saying like that would have been shorthand for, you know, some ways that they would have insulted the Gentiles. It's the uncircumcision. Like it's a derisive term, like some sort of spiritual leper. The Jews may have been prone to boast, as Paul said, of that which is made in the flesh by hands. Bragging because of some external metric. And what, brothers and sisters, if you evaluate, what individuals, or maybe it's what groups of brothers and sisters in Christ do you look down upon because they have failed to attain the level of spiritual enlightenment that you have? Or they don't meet this standard that you've set up that is above the gospel. Which person or group do you consider yourself better than, more worthy than, unable to associate with because of what you do or have done? Jew and Gentile alike, the haughty and the self-deprecating, attempting to live in harmony with one another. We can resonate with that. We do not have the same exact combination that they would have in the early church, in the first church, but we are a gathering of people coming from disparate backgrounds and wanting and desiring that the Lord would bear out in us harmony with one another. And some come in thinking, I'm not even worthy to look up in this worship service because of the life I have lived or the way that I have dishonored God. And there are others who come in and say, you know what? Yeah, you're probably not worthy. Yeah, not as worthy as me. And the solution, the remedy, is the same for everyone. Remember what happened to you in Christ. Remember that the unified plan from all of eternity through the Trinity, all three members of the Trinity, present in this passage again, been hammering that over and over again in Ephesians. Father, Son, Holy Spirit have worked together in unity for all of time. Never diverting in their purpose. It was the unified plan of our Trinitarian God to graciously unite a people who reflect the glory and harmony of the Lord in this world. So let's consider the third temple, the church. I asked you at the beginning, what is this gathering? Why do we do what we do? And by and large, it is the gathering of the redeemed of the Lord. It is the gathering of those who are at peace with God. Have you ever thought about that? Peace with God? That's quite a remarkable thing. To go from being the enemies of God to at peace with God. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And peace with one another through the Lord Jesus Christ by His grace. The second half of this passage places a heavy emphasis. Did you see the word peace a few times in the second half of this passage? And when we think about peace, don't think, what comes to mind when you think peace? Probably like freedom from anxiety, right? Like this feeling I have inside of me of calmness. Peace is that. But the peace that Paul is driving at here and the peace that the Lord is bearing out in us and among His people, that is a peace that is the way things are meant to be. A peace that says, this is how it was supposed to be. So when we talk about having peace with God, and we've thought back in the Garden of Eden when we were in Genesis 1 through 3, it is a reconciliation and a restoration of relationship that says, this is the way it was made to be. And that is the reality for us who are in Christ right now. We may not feel that in full. We will not experience that in full until glory. But God has truly, in Christ, made things the way they are supposed to be between us and Him. And we may not feel it or fully experience the harmony that we have with one another in Christ, but it is true that in the church, He is making things the way they ought to be. That the church would be a living reflection of the eternal reality, the way things are supposed to be. Paul tells the predominantly Gentile believers in Ephesus to remember. Remember, remember. I keep emphasizing this because we need to remember. This is an act of remembrance, right? This is one of the reasons we take the Lord's Supper, to remember. The body of Christ has found peace with God and peace with one another through Christ. The beginning of the way things ought to be is seen in souls being saved, in the church being built. There is no peace apart from Christ. If you're here this morning and you are living in rebellion against God, and you know, gods of your own making, worshiping self, whatever it is, all means of running headlong against God however it looks. There is no peace in that way of life. Only the hope of death and judgment. But even today, the offer stands that all who come to Christ, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His victorious death, His resurrection from the dead, truly and physically, all who believe will be counted righteous, will be saved and rescued from their rebellion. There is no peace apart from Christ. We spend our days trying to get peace, and we have no peace because we do not know the Lord Jesus. If you are not at peace with God, you will not be at peace in any area of your life, because things are not the way they're supposed to be. We are a people at war with God and one another. We live in a world, man, people love to be at war with one another, don't they? It's because of the war with God that they're living out of. They like chaos, or that it just feels natural and normal. But there is hope in Christ that this would be changed. We were in the same boat. We were dead. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were needy for something we couldn't provide. And in His death, Jesus, it says, tore down the wall, the dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall of hostility between God and man, and the dividing wall of hostility between brothers and sisters. For Jew and Gentile who are familiar with the Jerusalem temple, they would have known. They would have had that picture in their mind as Paul wrote this. Jesus has torn down this dividing wall. Gentiles, come on in. Full access. He uses that term, right? We all have access to God through the Spirit. He has granted full access. He has abolished, Jesus has abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. What does that mean? It means that in Jesus, all the requirements of the law have been fulfilled. That the invitation today at the Lord's table for the brothers and sisters in Christ is not if you did, but it is done. He has abolished the law of ordinances. We are invited to full access to God the Father through faith in Christ alone. The law was a guardian meant to lead people to Christ. Now, the law of God still reveals the heart of God to the people of God, right? The law of God teaches us what God loves and what God hates and what God is like. But Jesus has torn down the law as the means by which we are going to be judged. And that is really good news. When I stand before God, I do not have to answer, how did you do it keeping the law? Because the answer is bad. I did bad. But Christ fulfilled the law on my behalf. The ceremonies and rites of the law were shadows, but Christ is the substance. I thought about Paul's words in Romans 8, 3 and 4, where he says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us by Christ. He came and preached peace to those who were far off. You're reading that, thinking, reading that verse. Like, how far did Jesus go in His earthly ministry? Not far, right? Yeah, about 90 miles. What nations did He visit? That's not a trick question. Which nations did he visit? One of them, Israel. And yet Paul says here that Jesus preached peace to those who were far off by sending his people out to preach the gospel. That's how he preaches peace to the Ephesians and the Colossians and the Corinthians and all the other churches that were proclaimed to. He preaches peace to those who are far off through his people and to those who are near. He preached peace to those who were near, Jews, who though they had many earthly advantages, still needed the hope of the gospel. I thought about our young people. Kids, young adults, there are a lot of advantages to growing up in the church, to hearing the gospel week in and week out. That is a real blessing, one which we can thank God for. Kids, you should be thankful to God for parents who bring you to church. Maybe parents who bring you to church against your will sometimes. Maybe parents who make you sit still and listen during a sermon and you're like, how long is this guy going to go on for? And the answer is a little while longer. Thank you. It's a real advantage for you to be here because you're hearing the words of life wash over you week in and week out. However, I would just want to caution you because in our young people and in our adults, there can develop this attitude of we're better than them because we're here. And that's a dangerous place to be. Just by virtue of walking in these doors doesn't make you into anything. We all need the hope of Christ. And it's not, you can't ride mom and dad's coattails of faith. You don't get to call yourself a Christian just because mom is a Christian or dad is a Christian. We are called to repentance and faith, each individual one of us. And we are every bit as needy as whoever you think are the worst people are out there. At the cross, consider what Jesus did at the cross. He killed the hostility that existed between God and his people, it says here in this passage. He killed the hostility that existed between God and his people. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Jesus killed the hostility and pride that would exist between any individuals or groups of people. How many times in this passage do we see referring to the oneness of God's people in Christ? Look through. Let's start around verse 14. No, 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. So all have been brought near. He himself, later on, is our peace who has made us both one. Later on, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Quick side note. That phrase, let's not just throw that away. We both have access in one spirit to the Father. Do you understand how amazing this is? Full access in Christ by the Holy Spirit, you have access to the Father. No hindrance. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This, the brothers and sisters who make up Joy Community Fellowship of Pittman, the membership of the church, Joy Community Fellowship of Pittman, you are the household of God. This is family, spiritual family. Strangers and aliens have become called citizens and family. Not outcasts anymore. Family. Not strangers, not aliens. Family. Citizens of where, by the way? Heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. In Him, you also are being built together. In Him, you also are being built together. The cross of Jesus Christ levels the playing field. It reminds us that we are all needy recipients of God's grace, and it unites us by the Spirit's power under the headship of Jesus. We are, through faith in Christ, God's family, God's city. We are called to live out of that spiritual reality. That's the call in the life of the church, is to live out of that reality. A closeness, care for one another, protection of one another, proclamation of the gospel to one another. The church is the building of God. We're getting there. We're going to land the plane in a minute. There is so much good stuff. I read this sermon this morning, and I thought, I am pathetic. This is pathetic in doing justice to what glory is in this passage. I love this passage. I think this is an amazing passage of Scripture to consider what Christ has done in uniting us to God and uniting us to one another. And there's not ample words to explain it. But if you look in verses 20 to 22, it's like Paul ends this part of the letter with this crescendo built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And just real quick side note, I would say that the prophets he has in mind are not the Old Testament prophets, but probably New Testament prophets, those who are going around and preaching the gospel. You'll see that a little more clearly in chapter 3. But it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then that Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone of this building. What does that mean? It means that apart from Him, the house will crumble. There is no house apart from Him. If Ephesus were to lose Jesus, factions would reign, peace would be forfeited, and hope would be lost. Jesus is the strength and stability of this gathering. If our commonality is not in Christ, we should just stop gathering. Jesus will build His church, locally and globally. Jesus will sustain His church. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. And wherever Jesus is not proclaimed, anywhere that calls itself a church but does not proclaim the gospel of Jesus, the true gospel, that's not a church. That's not the church. That's a social club. The person of Christ and the message of Christ must be our basis. He is our Savior. He is our peace. He is the source of our growth. And maybe you're getting tired of me hammering this one particular thing. Okay, good. I'm not tired of it either. This whole concept of our union with Christ, this reality of our union with Christ, did you notice how many times in this passage he refers to something happening in Him for us? Right? Look at verse 13, in Christ Jesus, right? 14, He Himself is our peace, right? He's broken down in His flesh the dividing wall. Verse 18 we can look at, through Him we both have access. Verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows. Verse 22, in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And here in 21, He is the source of the growth of this household, this building. And as I close, it's not just any building, right? It's not the bank down the street that He's building. It is a holy temple. The people of God united in Christ are the temple of the living God. This holy temple is better than the Jerusalem temple, because the Lord will dwell among his people and never leave them. The Jerusalem temple, I mean, one of the saddest passages of scripture is the first like 10 chapters of Ezekiel. And I'm sure that some of you are like, the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel, I tried to read that once, and it's got a lot of things about wheels and eyes. But the story of the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel is the departure of the Spirit from the temple. God removing his blessing from the people of Israel, but with a promise that one day that blessing would be restored. And this temple, the church, is better than the Jerusalem temple because God's Spirit will never depart from his people. He will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. The Jerusalem temple saw the glory of God depart from it, yet with the promise that the latter glory of that house would exceed the former. And one day, the Lord Jesus himself walked in the Jerusalem temple. The Lord Jesus himself said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." Jesus' body was put to death and then raised from the dead that he might become the cornerstone of an eternal temple, the dwelling place of God, the church of the redeemed. And this is the reality for us now, Joy Community Fellowship. In Christ, we are being built together by the Spirit into a dwelling place for God. And we're going to get more into this in coming weeks. But the life of the church is meant to be lived in light of and in the power of that glorious truth. Jesus has brought peace to those far off and those near. None are beyond hope. And Jesus has abolished any dividing walls between people at the cross. Jesus has been laid as the cornerstone for God's eternal dwelling place among his people. And that is one of the promises for all of eternity, is that he will dwell among us and he will be our God and we will be his people forever. The church is the first fruits of that reality. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this gospel truth. What you have done in Christ, torn down dividing walls between us and you and between us and one another. We thank you for forgiveness free and full, that none can come today who is trusting in Christ and say, I am less than or I am better than. All are on level ground at the foot of the cross. Needy, but we thank you, Father, that you have provided for the needy. We thank you for peace. Peace with you and peace with one another. And as we take from your table this morning, remind us, strengthen us with reminders of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.